you for life in Christ as you've designed it. I ask that you would give us a deeper respect for and interest in life as you designed it, that we can find pleasure in your world and in living with you. As we think about how our media might distract us from that or numb our taste for your reality or even manipulate our thoughts and minds, I pray that this information this afternoon would be liberating to us, that it might drive us to the throne to seek you once again. In Jesus' name, amen. This afternoon's message, how to escape the pleasure trap and the counterfeit reality. I want to start on a very positive note this morning. You know that the world that God has created for us is immensely pleasurable. Think about all of the different things that you can do to gain legitimate, godly pleasure. Let's use a few examples. How about if you help out a needy child in a developing nation? Does that bring pleasure? Absolutely, right? How about if you study the Bible with a group of people and you share truth with somebody and that light bulb goes off in their head? Does that bring pleasure to you when you see them accepting the truths of God's word? Does it bring pleasure when you view a beautiful sunset? When I look at the beautiful mountains of Southern California, pleasure follows. When you enjoy a picnic on a sunny Sabbath afternoon with your family, pleasure follows, right? When you study the Bible for yourself, there's these things I've heard, but then when I see wonderful things in the scriptures for myself, pleasure follows. When I invest in a marital relationship or attend a joyful wedding celebration or accomplish a difficult task or even enjoy a nutritious meal like we just did, pleasure, what's the next word? Follows. That's the way God designed it on purpose. That when we live life his way and we pursue him, living within his boundaries, his laws, it brings the maximum amount of pleasure. But our culture does it the opposite way, don't we? In our culture today, we put the cart before the horse. We go out in search of pleasure as if it is the great aim and end of life. And you know what's going to happen? It becomes so elusive. And what do I mean by that? It's a chasing after the wind. You will not find true pleasure that way. You know, I really appreciate the analogy from my past experience of being a Mountain Dew addict. I think back to my Mountain Dew addiction, and it's so instructive as I think about our media consumption today, because I basically would get up in the morning and eat and drink Mountain Dew for breakfast. I did not eat breakfast. I would pound a can of Mountain Dew on my way to school, and I would drive into my high school and sit down for first period class, and I'd feel pretty good, right? For about 45 minutes. And then what would happen? Crash, right? So I'm feeling energy. I'm feeling stimulated. I'm feeling caffeine, sugar high. But then all of a sudden, I'm just lethargic and school's boring. I have no energy. I'm tired, right? Like a lot of teenagers are today because of the way we stay up late and we have a bad diet. And physically, our bodies are not happy with us. They're happy for a few minutes. And then they're like, hey, you lied to me. You fooled me with caffeine and sugar, and I felt this exciting experience, but actually it was completely nothing at all of substance. And you know what our media does? We do the same thing. When we get on our favorite movie, our favorite video games, stimulating music, whatever it is, they've found in the studies that moderate and heavy media users are actually less happy and more bored. Moderate and heavy media users are less happy and more bored than their counterparts. The first time I heard that, I was puzzled because I thought, man, I'm just missing out now that I'm not doing all this media fun. I'm just less happy and I'm more bored because I'm not doing media, right? No, the opposite is the truth. Back when I used to be immersed in media and on fire to get the latest song from this cool band and watch this movie and all of that, entertainment was my world, like most in America, I thought that I was more happy and less bored. Because while watching the movie or playing the video game or listening to the song, you have the rush experience, right? But then you also have the what? The crash, just like with the Mountain Dew. And the studies are bearing this out. The more media you consume, the less happy you are and the more bored you are. But really, when it came to the rest of my diet, that's where the real concern comes in. And by the way, are there any recovering Mountain Dew addicts in here with me? There's my people. All right. Now, do you remember, or maybe you're presently a Mountain Dew drinker, do you enjoy broccoli after having a can of Mountain Dew? Oh, it's completely distasteful. Or maybe some of you, ice cream is a better example. After you eat that bowl of ice cream first, as your dessert first, do you want to eat the rest? Does the rest of the meal taste as good? No, it's just not. And so what we've done is spoiled our appetite, right? You heard that growing up. You're going to spoil your appetite. Well, it's true. We do spoil our appetite. But my deeper question is not about diet. It's about, are we spoiling our appetite for the bread of life, the word of God, by the way that we ingest media, food into our lives, into our hearts and minds? Because if so, that would be a very, very serious concern when it comes to our media. All the brain damaging stuff from this morning aside, all of the moral manipulation happening, you know, by beholding we become changed, all of that aside, if I'm doing anything, even if it's not brain damaging or morally bad, if I'm doing anything that causes me to have a distaste for the scriptures, that thing is very harmful in my life, isn't it? And as I think about this, how much are we actually reading the Bible today? Remember that 25-to-1 ratio, the 4 hours to 10 minutes that we saw this morning? That was a scary wake-up call for me for our young people. And I wondered, why is it that we aren't enjoying and relishing our time in the scriptures? You know, the Bible has told us. It says in Psalm 119 that the Bible is as sweet as honey. And that's true. Opening the Word of God and relishing the sweet truths and the life-giving principles of Jesus Christ in my life, this is as sweet as honey to my mouth, sweeter than honey to my mouth. But for most of us, if we're honest, we don't actually enjoy it like that. You're like, really? Sweet as honey? You know, I love young people. I love high schoolers because they're very honest people for the most part. They will tell you, you know what, Mr. Ritzema? I just struggle getting into the Bible because it's boring. You know, and a lot of adults might feel that way, but they might not say that. If we're honest, why is it that we don't read the Bible more? It's either we were bored by it or we don't have time, right? With us adults, probably much more we don't have time. But the kids tell me, you know, I'm bored by it. I just have a hard time getting into it. The Bible told us why. And the reason we have a hard time getting into it is because if we are sated, then we will actually loathe honey. Sated means full, satisfied. So we become full and satisfied with something else. So then we go to the scriptures, we actually loathe the honey. We're just like, this is not that good. Just like when I had the Mountain Dew, the broccoli wasn't any good to me, right? And so that's a really, really harmful thing in our spiritual walk with the Lord, even if the media was completely neutral. Even if there was no agendas in media, which we're talking about this afternoon as well. It would still be a problem on this level. But I want to share with you a positive example of a family that said, you know what, let's take a look at how we use media. This is a clip from the film Captivated, since I don't have that available for you today. But I want to take two stories out of it. This documentary has a lot of really good families and individuals and stories of real people. And this is one of them, and then I'll just follow it up with another one as well. So let's listen in.
3 years ago, I picked up a copy of Neil Postman's Amusing Ourselves to Death. He was a college professor, and one of the exercises he'd have his students do was to go on a 1 month media fast. So I just decided to do the exact same thing. 1 month, let's just shut down all media. No television, no internet, no blogging, and anything that was digitally related.
Our children were not initially enthusiastic about the media fest. They were terrified.
Our first impressions were rather shocked and a little bit scared. But as we got along closer to the day and we were praying about it, we were thinking about it a lot. We were excited.
I don't think one of our children would say, no, we wish we never had to do it, because there is a benefit. It just gives you perspective on how much time you're spending doing stuff.
I couldn't stop thinking about music, just wanting to turn on the radio or just look up something just for fun or just watch a quick movie. It was pretty shocking how addicted I was, and I didn't like that at all.
And it kind of helps, if any sort of addictions are building up, it kind of helps break those.
It is a fast, and it takes time, and it's not just one day and then you're through with your pain. No, it keeps going. But then once we get near the end, it's easier, you enjoy it, you really can see the difference.
It's not just about taking away. If all you do is take away from your kids something and leave them nothing, they're in no better spot.
They loved the extra time of playing basketball with Dad or playing cards with me or just working on extra things.
During the media fast, we still play games. So it's not a game fast, but how the game is delivered is really important. But when we have a board game, it's much more conversational. It's much more, you know, slowed down, and you can take breaks, and it's not, you know, a little bit less pressure to it. And then we do family devotions, but some of the most significant theological discussions have happened as we just discuss something over a board game, having normal conversations. Our lives are so busy and noisy, and it's also, it's like it brings a quietness, and then quietness is when you, you know, hear God's voice.
It is so sweet, the silence, and not just the silence, but the peace, because if you're doing everything and you have this noise going through your head, you really cannot have peace, and you don't know that you're missing it until you have it. The first year we did it, I remember going and just... my chores were done, my schoolwork was done, and so what do? I go outside and read the Bible for hours. And before then, it didn't occur to me, or I didn't have time. Sure, I read the Bible, but just to spend hours and enjoy it and have an amazing time doing it, it was really an eye-opener. I'll watch a certain movie before, and then after the media fast, I get stronger convictions and standards, higher standards, and then I'll go back and watch it and think, what did I see in this? What was so appealing?
Most important thing for me, for my kids to have, is that they would love God with all their heart and know Him and live their life in relationship with Him.
This has been so good in our lives, and it hasn't been boring at all.
We're not just saying no media, but we're saying use it in responsible and God-glorifying ways.
Amen. One more.
I always thought, boy, would it be fun, you know, and exciting to be in a NASCAR, you know, pit crew racing, going all over the country and stuff. And as I looked at the time that those guys spent, it's a 16-hour-a-day job, 5 days a week, load the car up, get to the racetrack, the race is on Sunday, load the thing up, get back to the shop. I realized that I couldn't give that commitment to it and have a family. You know, as a result of that, I became an avid fan, always kind of maybe vicariously living through the, you know, the television, something that I wish that I could have done, but just didn't want to make the sacrifice for it. In the few hours that I had on the weekends to spend with my children, I was making it a priority to watch sporting events, whether it was a NASCAR race in the summer or football in the fall. I believe that I was a slave to television. I let it dictate what Nick Wasdrop was going to do and when he was going to do it by what I wanted to watch. I'm a mechanic by trade. I work a lot of hours. If I'm not here to impact my children as much during the week, and then I'm spending 6 hours on a Sunday watching, you know, football games, or 3.5 hours watching NASCAR races, that's really showing my children, with the limited amount of time that I have available to them, this is more important to me. And every race is the most important race until the race is over, and then it's next weekend's race. And you realize you're just being sucked into a cycle, and then you're buying into it. You have to keep watching to see what's important. Who's dictating what's important? It's not me. I want my children to realize that, you know, God is the center of my life, not the television. That was the real gut check for me, the real heart check for me. The other thing is it influences your mood. With sports, if your team doesn't win, you know, the rest of the day is ruined for your family because you're grumpy. Or if your favorite NASCAR driver didn't bring home the trophy, your family's suffering because you're upset. As I was watching these things and I started to pay attention to what was happening in the commercials, all of a sudden you start to realize this thing is controlling and training not only me, but more so my children. That was the part that really, really became upsetting to me. I had to get away from that. I didn't want my kids to see that those were the values that I was holding above all else. I realized that just unscrewing it from the wall wasn't going to be enough. I had to take a pair of wire cutters and cut that cable into pieces. I physically disconnected it and I cut it. Now the bridge has been destroyed to the past. We have to go forward. No, I don't regret it at all. I don't miss television at all. As my, you know, friends will say, did you see so-and-so in a movie? I don't even know who the so-and-so is, let alone what the movie was. I have no idea who's the popular actresses or actors, or, you know, what the box office smash was. But I can tell you, you know, when Samantha rode her bicycle for the first time without training wheels, I can tell you those things. I can't remember any of those games, But I can remember a lot of those things that I would have missed out on if I hadn't have taken those cutters and cut that cable.
Isn't that a powerful testimony? Amen to both of those. My favorite part was the young lady in the first clip who says, you know, during our media fast, my chores and schoolwork were done and I've got all this time. And I could go outside and read the Bible for hours and enjoy it. You just don't hear that these days, do you? Spending hours in the Word of God and enjoying it. Interesting stories. You know, this takes on a whole new level of seriousness to Seventh-day Adventists. This was a great documentary put out by evangelical Christians. I happen to know the filmmaker. And he's doing fantastic work. But, you know, this statement from Review and Herald really sobers me when I think about this. It says, if we do not receive the religion of Christ by feeding upon the Word of God, we shall not be entitled to an entrance into the city of God. Having lived on earthly food, having educated our tastes to love worldly things, we would not be fitted for the heavenly courts. We could not appreciate the pure heavenly current that circulates in heaven. This is if we are not feeding upon the Word of God. We won't be entitled to an entrance into the city of God because we have fed ourselves on worldly food, and we wouldn't be able to appreciate heaven. And what sorts of things wouldn't we appreciate? The voices of the angels and the music of their harps would not satisfy us. Now, isn't that interesting? As we're talking about media, music, we would not enjoy the music of heaven based upon the way that we live in this world, consuming worldly things. Continuing on, the science of heaven would be as an enigma to our minds. We need to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ. We need to be molded and fashioned by the transforming influence of His grace that we may be fitted for the society of heavenly angels. You know, God doesn't want to just get us into heaven. He wants to fit us into heaven. Amen? We don't want to just be the kind of people that say, you know, I want to get there. I want to be there. But you know what? What if we wouldn't like it there? What if the presence of God to us would be like a consuming fire? You may not want to actually be there. But if we love the things of heaven, then we will want to be there and we will love it there because God has transformed us already now. But you know what? Well, even while God is transforming us, what does Romans 12:2 say? God is transforming. What is the devil trying to do? It starts with the letter C. Conforming us. And that's where I want to tell you about the media agenda, because there is a conforming agenda where the devil is using media to manipulate the minds of the masses to fit them into his mold rather than that of God. And I want to begin with this man on the screen right now. How many of you have heard of Edward Bernays before? Not that many. As a history teacher, I used to love to tell my students about Edward Bernays. Even before I was a Christian, a converted Seventh-day Adventist Christian, I was teaching students about this man as a historical figure because he's so important. And I would want to warn my students against the Edward Bernays of the world, because you'll hear from some quotations from him the kind of manipulation that's taking place on the part of the media elite of the world. But before I give you his quotations, let me tell you a quick story about Bernays, okay? He worked in propaganda for the U.S. government in World War I. After World War I, he went to work for the corporations in the 1920s, where he was a big promoter of using propaganda methods in the marketplace to manipulate the masses into buying patterns. The 1920s, if you know your American history, was the decade of mass popular culture, big-time advertisements coming in. He was the guy at the forefront of it all. He's known as the father of modern public relations. He happens to be the nephew of Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud obviously being the great founder of modern psychology. And so these guys are interested in how does the mind work. Bernays interested in the mass mind. And so he was approached by the cigarette companies. And they said, Mr. Bernays, we know that you are a genius of molding the mass mind. Please help us with something. And Mr. Bernays says to them, how can I help you? They said, we want to hire you. Women in America will not buy our product, cigarettes. They will not smoke. Women don't smoke in America, and we want women to start smoking so that we can sell twice as many cigarettes as we are currently. And Edward Bernays said, well, sure, I can get women to smoke in America. It's quite simple. Like, really? You can just get women to start smoking? Yes, I can. What he did was he hired the suffragettes. Now, you know your American history. They were the women who were marching for the right to what? Right to vote. So these women would go on their big parades with their signs, and there would be this big event, and on, you know, all on the streets of New York. And he said, "All right, ladies, here's what I want you to do: take a cigarette, hide it in the cuff of your blouse, and then when you get to the climax of your parade, when the media is watching and the band is playing, I want all of you to simultaneously take out the cigarettes, light them, and smoke them, and then lift them up in the air like this and shout together, "Torches of freedom!" And what does that look like? The statue of what? Liberty. So now cigarettes are associated with liberty and women's rights and this popular movement with these celebrities of the day. A genius, Edward Bernays was. An absolute genius. You know what women started doing in America? Smoking. So he did it single-handedly. That's just one story. For decades, he was a genius of molding the mass mind. Now, he was not alone, though. He spawned a whole industry, a whole movement of Madison Avenue using manipulative methods. Not true. You know, advertising something isn't bad if you're in business, but using methods where you'd be like, really? You just totally, you know, mess with people to get them to do that. And that was what the industry does to this day, of course. As you know, when you turn on the television, you know you're getting messed with. But I want to go all the way back to him and share you what he had to say, because today's advertisers aren't quite as honest sometimes as Edward Bernays was. He said this: "If we understand the mechanism and motives of the group mind, is it not possible to control and regiment the masses according to our will without their knowing about it?" Isn't that chilling? We can control the mass mind and they won't even know about it. He goes on and says, "The conscious and intelligent manipulation of the organized habits and opinions of the masses is an important element in democratic society." Now, I want to pause there for a second. What's an important element in democratic society? The conscious and intelligent manipulation of our habits and opinions. You might say, how is that democratic that they are manipulating our habits and opinions? You have to understand how the elite of the world think. When they are arranging for a societal structure, they have a few options. They can have freedom, or they can have a tyranny, an authoritarian dictatorship of some kind. Maybe it's a monarchy, maybe it's an oligarchy, or maybe it's a communism. But you either allow people to have freedom, or you control them through external political controls. But they figured out, hey, there's a third way. We can allow the people to have the illusion of freedom, where they can go to the ballot box, and they can worship in churches, and they can have a lot of actual external freedom. But we can gain their minds, because these people can't be left to be too free, or we have a dangerous society. And so we can control them in a democratic society, in a free society, by controlling their thoughts rather than by controlling them externally. So continuing on with the quotation, he says, "Those who manipulate this unseen mechanism of society constitute an invisible government." So we are being governed, which is the true ruling power of our country. We are governed, our minds molded, our tastes formed, our ideas suggested, largely by men we have never heard of. Isn't that amazing? Our own tastes are formed, our ideas are suggested, our habits and opinions are formed by the powers that be through advertising and media to shape our values. Now, Bernays isn't the only one who said it. I want to share another historical figure with you in a few minutes, but how about this quotation? You might wonder, how are they doing this? How can the media so effectively manipulate so many people's minds? Edward Bernays had some strategies like the one I've just described, but do you suppose that today they have some more advanced strategies, maybe some more high-tech 21st century multi-billion dollar tools at their disposal with this enormous Madison Avenue monster that has taken over our buying habits and our thoughts and choices? Indeed, they do have some techniques. And let me share one with you. Before I talk about media again, I want to use a Spirit of Prophecy quotation that absolutely floored me. I was listening to this on my iPod about 3 years ago, 4 years ago. It was the book Mind, Character, and Personality, and I came across this quotation, and I had to listen to it like 3 or 4 times to just say, really, is that what it says? It says, through the channel of mesmerism, which is what? What is mesmerism? Hypnotism. Satan comes more directly to the people of this generation and works with that power, which is to characterize his efforts near the close of probation. When is near the close of probation? Right now. So this is a predictive statement saying that right now we can expect to see Satan using hypnotism. That's why I needed to rewind it 4 times and say, really? That seems like a predictive statement that did not come true. So either we're not near the close of probation or this is not legit and inspired. But no, I know those are both the case. I know we're near the close of probation. I know this is an inspired statement. So how do I make sense of this? Maybe there's a way that hypnosis is happening other than what I normally would think of. I mean, I don't know anybody that goes to a hypnotist. That's why I struggled with this quotation for so long. Like, really? Hypnosis? It's just not that big out there today. I don't know a single person that goes to a hypnotist on a regular basis. But then I asked the question, maybe we are going to a hypnotist in a different way, in a way where we don't realize we are going to a hypnotist. And to answer that question, I turned to the field of hypnosis. I wanted to understand, how does hypnosis take place today? And you read in this text on how to hypnotize from Dr. Stephen Freitag. He says, light and sound do the work for deep relaxation in a fraction of the time of traditional methods. So the traditional method, the swinging of the watch, right? Look into my eye. It's like, no, light and sound do it way faster. And they use specific frequencies of audio and visual input. So frequencies of light. Can you think of a place you go, not a hypnotist's office, but a place where you subject yourself to a frequency of flashing light? Now, don't believe it because a clever graphic artist on the internet kind of humorously made it look like, you know, the kids are being hypnotized. Let's look into this a little deeper. Is it possible that they are using techniques that Edward Bernays only dreamed of? And it is possible because what you see within the brain is various brain wave activities. Right now, if you're listening to the sound of my voice and engaged with me, you are in what's called a beta wave frequency. That means your moral filter is up. You are engaged. Your thinking is on. Okay? Now, if you were to slip down into an alpha pattern, this is a slower brainwave frequency. What happens within the brain that way is you're entering into a sort of meditative, new age kind of state. You're in a highly suggestible, dreamy, hypnotic state of mind. What does this have to do with television, you might wonder? Well, psychophysiologist Thomas Mulholland found that after just 30 seconds of watching television, the brain begins to produce what kind of waves? Alpha waves, which indicates torpid, almost comatose rates of activity. Alpha brain waves are associated with unfocused, overly receptive states of consciousness. I should note that the goal of, there it is, hypnotists, is to induce slow brainwave states. Alpha brainwaves are present during the light hypnotic state used by hypnotherapists for suggestion therapy. Viewers automatically enter a trance state while watching television. So you're literally undergoing suggestion therapy when you sit down to view this entertainment television. Now, you might have missed a beat there. I might have jumped over a stone that we need to go back to. What is the flashing? You say, well, how's the TV flashing? What do you mean it's flashing? Well, there's a frequency of flashing light that lulls you into this alpha pattern because the way that TV is designed today is it's a rapid frame of reference change. How many of you were here for the Dimitri Christakis video just a few minutes ago? How many of you saw the part about baby Einstein? How many of you saw that? Okay, so for those who didn't, he showed how every 3 seconds there's a new scene change, a new frame of reference change. All theatrical-style entertainment television of today is designed that same way. On average, every 3 seconds, you're getting a different angle on the camera, a different scene, a different thing to look at. And they do that to keep you engaged in the screen. I don't think that necessarily every filmmaker is trying to hypnotize you. That would be a stretch. But it is hypnotizing us, is the reality. And you've seen this. Have you seen somebody's face while they're watching TV? That's entertainment, by the way. Watch somebody watch TV and then give them a hard time about it. Be like, you were totally mesmerized, because my wife and I used to sit down and watch TV together. And I remember one day, this was before we had kids, and I was not, again, a converted person, but, you know, we kind of had a religious conviction somewhat, and, you know, kind of keeping the Sabbath. You know, we weren't all in yet, but I knew enough from social science, from political science, from history. I knew enough to know that you can't trust the people in the media. When the advertisements come on, that is trying to manipulate you in ways that, you know, you probably don't, you're unsuspecting. So even as just a self-respecting, autonomous human being, I used to take my eyes off the screen during the ads. Now, I was a little naive about what was happening during the show. We'll talk about that later. But I'd take away my eyes away from the screen during the ads. And I turned to my wife one day and I said, hey, honey, what do you want to have for supper? And she was there zoned in on the TV screen. And I looked at her and this is the face. And she didn't turn to me. She didn't acknowledge me. She didn't hear me. She was so mesmerized that the commercial ended and she clicked back in. And she goes, did you say something? This was like 10, 20 seconds later. That's a long time if you're just sitting there staring at her like, wow, she is not responding. This is amazing. And so you know this anecdotally, but also we know from the research, you lose beta wave activity when you're watching theatrical style entertainment television. Again, have I said anything about the moral content of what's in it? No. So it damages frontal lobe, enhances limbic system, and takes down your moral filter and your ability to reason and think, and you are under hypnosis. So we need to ask tougher questions than just, we shouldn't watch bad stuff. Well, the mode of communication, the medium is the message. The use of media like this actually does something to us, regardless of the content of the programming. You know, they call it programming for a reason, because it starts to program us, doesn't it? And that's what the agenda has been. But I want to say that it's more than just television. They did a study of, Dr. Akio Mori at Nihon University did a study of video gamers. He wanted to know about their brainwave activity. What kind of brainwave activity is happening when a video gamer is playing? What he found was amazing. The regular video gamer, somebody who plays on a regular basis, lost beta wave activity just like a television viewer. But then he studied also heavy game users. He says, how about these big-time hardcore gamers? What happens within their brains when they're playing? And these guys would get into the game, they'd lose their beta wave activity, they'd enter into this altered state of consciousness just like the television user. But then they would turn off the game. We're talking about heavy game users right now. They would turn off the game, and they would start being back in reality, and he would still measure their brain activity, and they would not click back in to normal beta wave activity. Like a television viewer, when the show's over, you know, your hypnosis ends. As far as I understand, it's probably worse than what I'm saying. But as far as I understand, you aren't walking around hypnotized after the program or after the video game if you're a regular game user. But if you're a heavy game user, you are still in that trance. And I've spoken with heavy game users. They're like, yes, I felt like I was walking around in a fog half the time when I was really immersed in the games, and I'd come out of it and I just like wasn't really part of reality yet. It was just kind of this weird experience. They didn't even know quite how to describe it. But what he found in his research, that's an anecdote, but here's the facts. He says their brains remained with little beta activity even after the game was over, and their brains appeared more like somebody suffering from dementia than a normal brain. He says they hardly use the prefrontal region of their brain. That was a wake-up call too. Now remember this quote from earlier about rock music? I told you there was more to come. Here's the rest. Rock music does bypass the frontal lobe, but it also, here's the rest. This music, like television, can produce a hypnotic effect. So isn't it interesting that the big entertainment media of today not only damage our mind and character, but also hypnotize the brain so that the devil can do an end run around our logic and reason and sink ideas, worldviews, influence, shaping our values right into our subconscious. Isn't that a brilliant plan, by the way? And did you ever wonder why hypnosis is bad? You know, we read the quote from earlier saying, Satan is going to use hypnosis in near the close of probation. Why is that bad? Why is hypnosis even bad? Why can't we just use it to, like, brainwash everybody to believe in the three angels' messages? You're laughing because you know that's so wrong, right? I mean, that would be, you have to allow people freedom. Does the devil respect our autonomy and freedom? If he gains access to our mind, what does he do? Yeah, he controls it, right? You can see the possession stories in Jesus' ministry where somebody had given the devil an inch and he takes the whole farm. He takes their complete mind away from them. And that's what he does with hypnosis. He will influence without your permission, without your, that moral filter is down and you are going to be influenced. And people will say to me, you know, it doesn't affect me that way. Well, how do you know? Have you ever wondered that? You know, I used to say that. If somebody would have said, how do you know? I wouldn't have had an answer. Well, because I haven't gone out and killed anybody. But have you compared it with the same you not being influenced by the media? Take a 90-day period and go completely entertainment media free and compare the way you think, the way you behave, the way your relationship with Christ is, the way you enjoy life and see. You know, that's the only way you can really know. So if somebody would say to themselves, you know what, this media stuff doesn't affect me that much and, you know, I'm cool, I'm okay. Challenge yourself on that. Test that, right? And then you can know for sure. And what's the harm? If after 90 days you go, well, you know, I'm not any better off without it. Then you can always go back to it, right? But if you don't do it, then you won't ever know if you would be better off. Didn't you like that family saying, we're going to go on a media fast? Has anybody done a media fast before? You've done a media fast, yeah. There's just a few. We'll talk more about that later. But right now, the advertisers of today, if you catch them backstage like Walt Mueller did, you might have them saying something like this. One top ad executive said, we have taken a page from Satan's book. Find a point of weakness and lust in every man, woman, and child and target that weakness and make them to want to buy the product. I don't have a picture of this ad executive on the screen because Walt Mueller kept her identity secret as he reported this, but pretty interesting. An anonymous interview backstage, this is what they say. Yeah, we advertisers, frankly, we're taking a page from Satan's book. We're targeting people, finding their weakness, finding their lust, and trying to get them to buy into what it is that we're selling. But I'm here to tell you that in the 21st century, it's more than just the advertising industry. It's Hollywood itself. And to explain that, I want to call forth a second witness and testimony from decades past. How many of you have heard of Bertrand Russell? He's a little more famous and popular. He is a very important individual in history because he was a British aristocratic elite at the around the World War II generation, the time of World War II, pre-war and post-war. He was theorizing and contemplating how can the elite of a Western country control the population. He wrote a book called The Scientific Outlook, where he advocated a scientific dictatorship. That's what he called it. He says, we're not going to use the methods of the communists. We're not going to use the methods of the Nazis. We're going to have a scientifically crafted and engineered society where we control the society from the top down, but without, you know, tyranny. We will control the minds. And the number one method he wrote the most about was education. He said, if we can get the children in government education from the time they're in the cradle all the way on up through school and to graduating through our system, in his own words, he says, we could tell them that snow is black and they would believe it. He says they will be incapable of thinking otherwise than what their schoolmasters would have told them to think. He says through diet and injections and injunctions, we will be able to produce the sort of character in the young that by the time they graduate, a rebellion against the elite will be as unthinkable as a rebellion of sheep against the practice of eating lamb chops. So he had some strong statements about how strong using the education system can be to raise up a generation of people that are subservient to the elite. Now, interestingly, though, he also commented on Hollywood, and that's why I bring him up. He says, perhaps the most important of all the modern agents of propaganda is the cinema. After all he said about education, cinema is the most important, leading to almost worldwide uniformity. The great majority of young people in almost all civilized countries derive their ideas of love, of honor, of the way to make money, and of the importance of good clothes from the evenings spent in seeing what Hollywood thinks good for them. I doubt whether all the churches and schools combined have as much influence as the cinema on the opinions of the young. The producers of Hollywood are the high priests of a new religion. I'm going to come back to that statement in just a minute. The rest of the quote goes like this. He says, the result of this is that any defects in the status quo become known only to those who are willing to spend their leisure time otherwise than in amusement. These are, of course, a small minority and are at most times negligible. So in other words, if you're somebody who thinks and questions the reality that is presented to you, you're so such in a small minority that you're negligible. It doesn't matter. But he says, there is an instability about this whole system. In the event of unsuccessful war, the system might break down, and the population, which had grown accustomed to amusement, might be driven by boredom into serious thought. Oh no, the people are beginning to think for themselves. This is the great danger of the enemy of souls. And you might say, is this just about Bertrand Russell and the human beings? No, I don't care at all about these human beings. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, right? Our battle is against the principalities and powers of this dark world, and that would be Satan and his minions. These guys are just an instrument of that. Our battle is not against them. But here they are saying, look, it's not going to be good if people start thinking. They'll be driven by boredom into serious thought if these amusements stop holding their attention. This goes all the way back to the time of the Roman Empire. How many of you know your Roman Empire history? What was it that kept the masses subservient to the Roman power, the Roman Empire? It was bread and circus. Bread and circus, meaning entertainment. Keep them well fed and entertained, and they will be controlled because they won't be capable of thinking because they're just amused. Joseph Stalin recognized the power of Hollywood when he said, if I could control the medium of the American motion picture, I would need nothing else to convert the entire world to communism. Wow. You can convert everybody's worldview just through the medium of the motion picture. By the way, these quotations are from 50 plus years ago, right? 80 years ago in some cases. Today, I would add the music industry as on par or even above the influence of Hollywood. So every time you hear Hollywood, the motion picture, you know, the evening spent in the movies is shaping their values. It's even more so today. It's the music industry that is having a bigger influence on the worldview of the youth than Hollywood, or at least as much. Now, we talked about hypnotism earlier and how incidentally the rapid frame of reference change will you know, lull you into this alpha pattern. But what I'm going to share with you right now is a clip from a professional hypnotist. It's a little bit more insidious than what I described. I said they're probably doing it on an accident, right? Unfortunately, that's partially true only. A lot of what's happening within Hollywood to sync things within our subconscious through hypnotic methods is actually intentional. And don't take my word for it. I want you to hear it from a professional hypnotist himself. I'm going to put Mark J. Ryan on the screen for a few minutes. And you're going to hear some things from him that you should, I hope, disagree with. So have your beta waves going. Be thinking. He's going to say, you know, he's a hypnotist, right? So does he think hypnosis is good or bad? Good. So he's putting this movie Inception. He's saying it's the best movie I've ever seen because it did a really good job of hypnotizing you. So you hear that and you kind of convert that to, okay, that means it was one of the most dangerous and messed up movies of our time if it was hypnotizing people. He's also going to say it was wonderfully healing and it heals your inner child and all of this stuff. I hope that you believe that you get your healing from Jesus Christ and that you don't need to go to a spiritualist to attain healing. And by the way, hypnotism, if you didn't know this, is spiritualism. If you read in Spirit of Prophecy, very, very dangerous, very demonic stuff, which I know from experience, by the way, from being a teenager and dabbling in foolishness with my friends. Hypnosis was one of the things that we got into, and it got very spiritually ugly. I don't want to give you horror stories about that, but you know that hypnotism is not something we are called to as Christians. So just be discerning as we listen to this. But I put him on the screen because he doesn't have an axe to grind against Hollywood. He's saying they did a good job at this. So let's listen.
Hi, everybody. It's Mark J. Ryan, and I'm here to talk to you about an incredible movie that I saw last night, as a matter of fact, called Inception. This has to be one of the best movies, if not the best movie I've ever seen. What really excited me, though, was the amount of hypnosis and NLP that was used in that. Now, for those of you that know about hypnosis from stage hypnosis, this is a little bit different on what he was using. This movie actually used hypnotic processes, NLP processes throughout it. And what I want to do is take you through a series of short videos to tell you a little bit about how that was used in a simple manner. And then if you want to, we can advance it more into depth of this. So people that see the movie, one of the things that they talk about is the shift in the feelings they have within themselves. This movie comes to you, and as you're watching it, it is taking you through a hypnotic process. And this is like three things, maybe four things I'm going to talk about of hundreds of things that they did in that movie. So what is the hypnotic process? How did he use hypnosis and NLP to get in there? The first thing we're going to talk about is what they call embedded metaphors. And embedded metaphors is the idea of starting to tell one story. And Milton Erickson, who was, in my opinion, the world's greatest hypnotist ever, and healer using hypnosis, was a medical professional who had polio most of his life. He started off as a doctor, then went to psychiatrist, then got into hypnosis, and the rest of his life he used hypnosis because it worked so well with healing of people. And what he would do is he would start to tell a story. And partway through the story, he'd start to tell another story. And then partway through that story, he'd start to tell another story. And then partway through that one, he'd tell another story, and so on. And then within little elements, there could be offshoots of a story within a story within a story. But then he would come back. So let's imagine that this, you know, you're coming down, you start a story, and you stop it. And then you continue with another story, and you continue with another story. This is a trance. You is what they call it, you trance. And what this does is the deeper as you get down here is the depth of the trance that you're going into. And what happens is when you start to tell a story and stop, and then you tell another story and stop, and then you tell another story and stop, what happens is you start to go deeper and deeper into a trance. So that part of the movie where he had all these different stories, these embedded metaphors, one in front of another, in front of another, and they were all going to a culmination point of, will he get to that unconscious? Will he open that safe in time? Will he get the message? Will he get the learning at a critical time? This is where most of the work is done in hypnosis with people. We take them down into trances, and then what happens is you begin to close the loop. So the story that was over here, you finish here. The story was at that level, you finish here. The story that was at that level, you finish here, and so on all the way up. Well, that's what we do in hypnosis. We bring them to a certain level, and then we give them little reminders on the way back of the other level that we were at, and then another level that we're at, and another level until we come back out of the trance. And then we start to see the thing that happened with Sato at the end of the movie with the top. And what that does is it closes the loop and kind of creates an amnesia. You see people going up on stage, and they get hypnotized, and they come off, and you say they were hypnotized, and they're going, I wasn't hypnotized. It isn't that they don't remember at some level of their unconscious mind. Just like with dreams, when you come up out of a dream, a lot of times you remember for a little bit, but then after a few minutes, you don't remember at all. Same type thing happens with this kind of amazing trance that he did, is that he starts off with a story, goes through all different kinds of stories and starts closing them up, comes up to this top one. And then what happens is it's like a seed. It closes it off and it creates an amnesia, a forgetting, so to speak, where there's certain parts of the movie, and unless you get reminded, you go, oh yeah, okay, I remember that. But at other times you don't remember because this is going down into the psyche, and it gives it a chance to germinate. Then we can go through a whole course of teaching how hypnosis works, how it works in the movies, how it works in TV. All Hollywood studios have people that are directing them to say, what's the best way to use this to get deep into the unconscious mind? Some are nefarious. Some are not the best ways of getting into the unconscious mind.
Isn't that interesting? How many Hollywood studios are using methods like this? All of them. Now that's interesting. That's a credible testimony to me right there. He knows his craft. He's watched these movies. He says, look, they're all doing it. And he says, some are nefarious. He says, some, did he just say that he doesn't even watch TV anymore? I cut that out. I cut the clip too early. I was thinking about my family. I was actually praying for my family while the clip was going because I do this every weekend, so I've watched this clip like 60 times. So I was spending time praying for my family while that was going, and I cut that out. I apologize that I cut that too early. He actually says later, he says, I don't watch TV anymore because I know what commercials are doing. He says, I know, and it still gets in there. How much more the rest of us who aren't even aware what they're doing are going to be duped by this? But then he says, some of these things are nefarious even within Hollywood. He says, they're all doing it. Some of it is nefarious. Some of it is for your healing. Now, I believe that anybody who is hypnotizing me without my permission is doing something ethical, if not illegal. And so that's nefarious right there. Even if they are trying to, you know, heal me, that's not appropriate, right? And so that's pretty strong testimony to me about how I might relate with Hollywood. But more on that in a minute. I want to share with you some of these high priests of a new religion, as Bertrand Russell called them. Some of these guys who are the Hollywood filmmakers of today, what are the kinds of things that they say and believe? And before I put any of them on the screen, I want to remind us, our battle is not against them. This isn't about some culture war against Hollywood. You know, if you want to shut down Hollywood, you can do it really easily, can't you? You just cut your cable into bits like that guy did, and all of a sudden Hollywood has no access to your mind. And so we can shut down Hollywood in our own homes. I'm not interested in a political battle or attacking these people. But I want you to be warned, and they've shared these things publicly, so I'll give them wider play for their statements. Paul Schrader said, "We are there to thumb our nose at your values. We don't care if you like us. We don't like you. People think that Hollywood has principles, morals, and values. It doesn't." Another filmmaker said, "Movies are powerful. Good or bad, they tinker around inside your brain. They steal up on you in the darkness of the cinema to form," or what's the next word? Isn't that interesting? "Conform social attitudes." In short, cinema is propaganda. I couldn't agree more. Kevin Smith says, "I always like to think of it like I've got them sitting there. Whip a little message at them. Whip a little moral at them. Whip a little of what my view of the world is, because that's what every good filmmaker does." So you need to be aware of the fact that when you're viewing a film produced by somebody, this is somebody's mind, somebody's values, somebody's worldview going into their art, and they're communicating something to you while you're under a hypnotic trance. And that is a really serious thing. What's that? Oh yeah, good point. He's making a satanic hand symbol there. Now, I think a lot of people that make a hand symbol like that aren't necessarily like inducted into some sort of, you know, secret society, but it is not a Christian symbol. And, you know, I'm going to assume that that's not good. So, you don't want to make that symbol because that communicates something to people. But I'm not superstitious. Like, you know, I know of some people that like catch people on a camera, and it's like You know, he was preaching and he went like that, like he was just, you know, making a point. And they're like, see, he's making the hands. I'm like, I don't think he did that on purpose. But clearly he's doing that on purpose here. So it's worthy of note. And by the way, if you watch disc 3 of the Media on the Brain seminar, it goes through all the symbolism within the music industry, trying to make sense logically, not fanatically, not conspiratorially, but trying to actually make sense of this eye symbolism and this satanic symbolism that's happening within the media. So if you wanted more information along those lines, you'll watch that on disc 3. And that is indeed a symbol of horns. But, you know, speaking of the music industry, the biggest movement within music, aside from the initiation of the music industry, was when it went televised. When music became visual, that's when things absolutely exploded. And MTV founder Robert Pittman had the following to say about his role as a media elite, if you will. He said, the strongest appeal you can make is emotionally. If you can get their emotions going, get them to forget their logic, you've got them. Isn't that interesting? Get their limbic system going, get their frontal lobe off, right? You've got them. That's how they can get us. And not just get us, but he said at MTV, we don't just shoot for the 14-year-olds, we own them. Isn't that an honest statement? By the way, I respect these guys. I mean, I fundamentally disagree with what they're doing for their life's work, but I respect them for their honesty. Can you appreciate that? A lot of people within media are doing things and they're not telling you, right? At least he's saying, yeah, we're just trying to own your children. Okay, I appreciate your honesty. You've warned me sufficiently. But, you know, the irony of this is at 14, MTV came on in my house. My parents were wise enough to block that channel in the 80s. My sister, my older sister, is about 6 years older than me. They caught her watching Madonna, like in the very early years of MTV in the 80s. And my parents were horrified by it. They're like, what is this? And they immediately had that channel blocked. And by the way, that's tame compared to what you see today. But so it was blocked all my childhood, and I knew that my friends had MTV, and I didn't. And so, you know, occasionally I'd see something, but if their parents caught them watching it, they were in big trouble too. I mean, these parents had at least a conscience, a religious bone in their body here to say, this is not good, this is not right. But when it came on, my parents didn't know. I think like the subscription ended, or the block subscription went for 10 years or something like that. And then I'm 14 years old, and MTV's on my screen now. And I'm going, whoa, this is amazing. This is the great thing that I've been missing. And me and my friends would just watch it. You know, my parents didn't know. And as a 14-year-old, I was under the illusion that I was finding freedom, right? I mean, it used to be so constrained in the religious rules and strict things, and now I can rebel against that to find true freedom is the lie of the devil, because you're not finding freedom, you're getting owned. It's the opposite of freedom. And I didn't know, you know, and nobody shared this information with me. If you're a young person in the room, you're like, man, I wish I didn't know this information because things are going to change in my home, or now I'm responsible for this information myself. Don't think of it that way. Ignorance is not bliss, young and old. You want the truth. The truth is always good, upbuilding, healing, beneficial to us. So don't run from that. The fact that you're getting owned, the more media you consume, the more influence you are, is a freeing message, even if it's kind of scary and depressing at first. You're like, whoa, what are they doing to me? Well, they don't need to do it to you anymore, do they? Because we can make decisions. And speaking of the music industry, I like Frank Zappa's statement. It's so honest and clear. He says, the way in which sound affects the human organisms are myriad and subtle. The loud sounds and bright lights of today are tremendous indoctrination tools. So we're going to get things going, the sound and the lights just right, and then we're going to indoctrinate you. And Jimi Hendrix said it even more blatantly. He said, music is a spiritual thing of its own. You can hypnotize people with the music. And when you get them at their weakest point, you can preach into the subconscious what it is that you want to say. Now, isn't that, can you imagine if a preacher was caught saying something like that? This would have been the biggest scandal, and he would have been like, just run out of the movement, and nobody ever would have listened to the guy again. He might have been even pressed charges on him. But here you have an industry of entertainment that admits we are trying to get them at their weakest point by hypnotizing them, and then we can preach into the subconscious our message. Isn't that interesting? Now, from a more scholarly standpoint or a medical standpoint, you hear Dr. Richard Pellegrino say this about music. He says, take it from a brain guy. In 25 years of working with the brain, I still cannot affect a person's state of mind the way that one simple song can. So this isn't just the entertainers saying we're doing this to you, because you could deny that, oh, they're not really getting into me. But here, from a neurological standpoint, there's nothing like music to manipulate and influence the mind and the behavior. There's a whole disc on that in the six-part series, disc four. I think I just said this morning that I'm sorry that I'm not getting into music in great depth because it would just take too long because it's such a big topic. But you'll be able to view that. I've got two entire discs on that. What? That it takes a long time to get into it? Sorry, I didn't follow that. Oh, yes, yes. Can music be used for great good? Absolutely, yeah. Now, we need to be careful even as Christians, though, not to manipulate with it. You know, I know of evangelists who have utilized music to try and move people's decisions in manipulative ways, and they've come out and confessed that and said, you know what, we really shouldn't do that. And that's not to say there can't be an emotional component. Of course, it's an emotional thing to say, I am surrendering all to Jesus, and I'm making a decision for Christ. And we should sing, and we should have joy and emotion in our worship. And so emotion is not a bad thing, but there's a fine line there that we Christians need to be careful how we use this. If you think also about, there's some Spirit of Prophecy Council that says the heart, and you can just Google this or put this into your EGW Writings app, and I apologize, I don't have it on the screen because this just came to me, but I'll quote it for you. The heart must feel the spirit of the song to give it right expression. In order to sing properly, to give the song right expression, the heart needs to feel the spirit of the song. So there's a command of the Lord saying, feel the emotional element within the music when you worship God. So we don't need to fear and run from anything emotional. When I sing in the morning that I am marching to Zion on a Sabbath morning, and I sing, we are marching, does that bring joy? That's just one example, one of my favorite songs. Or if I'm singing, holy, 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 should I have a feeling of reverence that goes along with that? Yeah. So the words, the musical style, and the emotion that I feel in my heart all need to match. And there's so much more to be said about that. I won't launch into my music seminar, which is the sessions are so important. I do hope that I can mail you those DVDs just for the music sessions. But we're talking about how the media elite affect and manipulate. Is this happening even within the gaming world? We've seen it in spades with the advertisers and with Hollywood and the music industry. How about the video game designers? Here's one of the top video game designers of today. Her name is Jane McGonigal. And Oprah Winfrey's magazine anointed her as one of the most important 100 women in the world. So she's very important. And she also happens to be not just a video game designer, but a Buddhist, okay? And this is not meant to be a slam on Buddhists. People that believe in a Buddhist philosophy happen to be nice people. I happen to be friends with some of them. So this isn't like, here, I finally unveiled the evil Buddhist conspiracy. I mean, most Buddhists kind of keep to themselves. But this is not so much about Buddhism as it is about her worldview, okay? If you are a Eastern religious practitioner, you are engaged in spiritual meditations that the effort is to empty the mind, right? The effort is to clear the mind and actually go into down into an alpha pattern, right? And so that's the goal. And actually, studies have shown that, and people promote this, there are Christians practicing this. Are you aware of this? There are Christians that practice Eastern meditation in an effort to reduce depression and anxiety and all these things. And then they sort of label it Christian. But it's actually the same benefits can be derived from study of the Bible. And plus, without all the dangers and spiritual dangers that you look at with it, and without all the damaging effects, and you enhance frontal lobe, you enhance prefrontal cortex, you enhance intellect at the same time as you reduce depression, anxiety, and all these things. So biblical meditation is shown in the research to be by far the best. But it's very popular today to do the Eastern meditation, even within Christianity. And what does this have to do with video gaming, you might wonder? Well, do you remember what Akio Mori found? Dr. Akio Mori at Nihon University found that when gamers play the video game, they lose their beta waves, right? They enter into sort of this altered state of consciousness. So is there actually an effort within the game designers to try to get you into that meditative experience while you're playing? This example proves that indeed there is. Because her worldview is, if we can just get more people engaged in Eastern meditation and these practices, then we would have a better world. People would be less angry and violent, and they would have more peace and harmony amongst themselves. So that's her worldview. More meditation will bring about a better world. Well, that's the Buddhist worldview. Guess what she had to say about video gaming? The exact same thing. More video gaming will bring about a better world. I find that to be an interesting coincidence, that the very same techniques used within Eastern meditation are being used within the video game, and that designers who happen to adhere to that philosophy are advocating more video gaming so that we can have this newly, you know, more peaceful and harmonious world. It's not just that, though. We also read from video gamers like Max, a 28-year-old gamer. He was reported in PlayStation Nation, a great book. He says, "For me, playing computer games is almost meditative." So to the hardcore gamer, they talk about how they get immersed, how they are so like at one in, with that environment, and everything else is just out apart from me, and I am involved in this world. It's almost like a meditative experience. Niels Clark says the pull to play out, almost seemed to come from outside of myself. So there's something spiritual happening, I believe, with this video gaming thing. You don't have 5 million people playing 40 hours of video games unless the devil is behind that. 40 hours a week. This is one of the greatest traps within our society today, to just rob people of their life, of their energies, of the, with the contribution that they would bring to the Lord and to others. And they're in the video game for 40 hours a week, 5 million of them. The pull to play almost seemed to come from outside of myself. I've spoken with individuals who've talked about absolutely demonic things that happening with their video game involvement as well. I don't want to bring up those horror stories, but this is a reality. And what we also find is video game designers admit how they make the video gaming so addictive. We saw this morning there are 19 million video game addicts, right? How do they do that? You know, how do they get so many people addicted? One of them said, "We make it just like gambling." You know how gambling gets you, right? They got all the lights and sounds and the reward going on. You pull that lever and it's all designed, cha-ching, 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 and you get that little reward at first and now you're hooked, right? So they want you to win something, right? The casino actually wants you to win something. Because then when you win something, you are hooked and you're just like, whoa, this is awesome. And then you start giving all your money to them. It's the same thing with a video game. At the beginning of a video game, is it easy or difficult to get quick rewards? If you know video games, very easy at first, right? And then you have to work harder and play longer in order to earn those dings. In order to level up, you have to now play hours in the video game. In fact, and sometimes days in the video game in order to be able to go on to the next level. And they've designed it that way just like the casinos have done for decades. Another video game designer said, "We are just like Madison Avenue." Now, that's not a flattering comparison. That's not a good, in our culture today, this is another way of saying we're messing with people. And he says we look at the blink rate, where people stop blinking if an advertisement has their attention. Well, same here. So same in our video game. We're trying to get people into that sort of state of mind where they stop blinking, just like an ad. He says if you're into the game, your pupils dilate, your blink rate slows down. So these video game designers know how they are messing with brain chemistry, how they are messing with the mind and addicting us just like a casino. Now, if you look at how they advertise, this is so revealing. Look at how PlayStation advertises their games. One advertisement said, in the ad, it says, "I live a double life. I set morality aside." Now, isn't that interesting? Video gamers, in the advertisement, they're all like in the shadows saying, "I live a double life. I set morality aside." Is that something we as Christians would want to endorse? Of course not. Another video game ad says, "Live the life you've always wanted, always dreamed of, without any risk or danger to yourself." Isn't that such a pull? That's such a lure. You can go into this video game world. You can experience all the amazing sights and sounds and meeting these people and defeating these enemies and experiencing these victories. It's like the life you've always dreamed of, but there's no risk, no danger. Is there risk and danger within the real life? If you're a gentleman and you want to do something powerful for God, or you want to court a young lady, or you want to get an education, you want to interview for a job, you want to do something with your life, there's risk, isn't there? Risk of failure, risk of rejection. And then you won't feel so good about yourself. But in the video game, it's a constant feedback of accomplishment, of affirmation. Your friends in there think you're the greatest. You're not just reading about the hero in a book. You're not just watching the hero in the movie. You are the hero. Think about how much of a lure that is. The devil has created such a trap, especially for young men. 2-to-1 gamers are guys to gals. About a third of the video gamers are women. 2/3 are men and boys. Nottingham Trent University in 2011 found a very interesting piece of research. They had video gamers coming out of the video game world back into the real world, and they started doing things in the real world as if they were still in the game. Now, if you think about our mass shooters, have you ever looked beneath the headlines and found how many of these mass shooters were into violent video games? Am I saying all violent video game players are going to become mass shooters? Obviously not. That would be a mathematically nonsensical notion. But would we have had these mass shooters if they weren't video gamers first? Possibly not. And so when you're coming out of the video game, doing things in the real world as if you're still in the game, we have a major, major problem because of the kind of things we are doing in that game. And so we read from a secular author here, P. Siobhan Scott, in the book Game Addiction. She writes, game developers create the worlds in which people live. And in that way, they have close to godlike powers. Isn't that amazing? It's not just a game anymore. A game is not even a meaningful word anymore. I was just talking to somebody else. We call this thing a phone. We have to adjust our language. This is not a phone anymore. It's a computer. Where's the brother that said, that shared that with me? I appreciated that insight. It's not a video game anymore either. What was the first video game ever? Do you know? Pong. How many of you have played Pong? Okay, now that's a video game because we used to play ping pong. And then we would go from ping pong in the real world to pong in the video game. So this is a video version of the game. You follow? So video game is a meaningful word when you're playing a game within an interface of a computer. But if you are now entering into an alternate reality, a secondary world, if you will, it's not a video game. It's a video life. It's a video world. It's a video adventure, whatever you want to call it, but it's no longer a game. We call it gaming, but really it is an escape from reality into the counterfeit reality. Because how many worlds did God make? How many earths did God make? One world for us to live within here. If a video game designer comes along and says, I am going to create a world. What does that sound like to you? Doesn't that sound like Lucifer? I am going to be the creator. That's why I said I five times so annoyingly. Some of you were like, why is he saying I five times? You remember he said, I will ascend. I will go above the clouds. I will sit in the seat of the Most High. Now we have video game designers who have realized that dream, and they are creating worlds in which people live. And that is a counterfeit creator right there. But it's not just the video game designer that has godlike powers. Our minds, now before I read this quote, this is from Niels Clark, who's one of the top experts on video gaming in the world today. Okay, he's the guy that the news media want to interview and get him on their show if they want to ask a question about video game addiction. He's a former gaming addict, and he's an expert scholar on the gaming issue, okay? He says, this is the experience of the gamer who gets immersed in this world, this trap that's been built by the video game industry. He says, our minds are set free to explore and exercise heightened abilities and senses in a space that still looks and feels real. Games take our senses beyond the confines of God's reality. I added the word God's in there. Games take our senses beyond the confines of God's reality. At the same time, those sensations also allow the inflation and extension of our consciousness. Unique ways of being. Can you think of a time in Earth's history where somebody offered to humanity an experience where their own consciousness could be inflated and expanded beyond God's reality? This is the lure of the serpent for 6,000 years. And the latest manifestation of it is the video game world, the counterfeit reality, where you can be something bigger and greater and beyond what God has created you to do. You'll have these powers, you'll have these abilities, and it'll still feel real, but it's an illusion. It's a lie, and it's stealing people's lives. By the way, I want to say something to video gamers. If you're in here as a video, or to everybody, I have a high respect for video gamers because they are some of the most brilliant people I've ever met. Video gamers, on average, are geniuses, and they have such high-energy minds that they want to go and solve problems. And so they go into the video game world, and they start solving problems and conquering things and doing really cool stuff, but that's not real. Please, video gamer, use those talents that God has given you. I look up to you. I admire you. I want you to lead causes of present truth and find innovative ways to do things for others and for God that are real, that give you real rewards. Sitting here right now, you don't actually feel that good about what you've accomplished in there. Yes, you feel good when you're doing it, but really at the end of the day, what does it matter, right? And you know that. You don't need me to preach to you on that. But what I want to say to you is I affirm you. I affirm your talents, your skills, your interests. Find those in the real world within God's reality. Please, God needs you in these last days. We need you. Now, onto this quotation here, this last one on video gaming. You'll get to the point. Kevin Roberts tells us, he's a video game counselor, addiction counselor. He says, the strongly addicted player relates to the online world as the real world. and his or her other life is simply a necessary evil. This is where it's going. It's the slippery slope down into, I'd rather live in there than live this life. The Bible says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. And we have an industry today, music, movies, gaming, all of it, seeking to capture our minds. And we are called by the Bible not to be taken captive by it, but rather to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. Is it possible to take every thought captive when we are in an altered state of consciousness in a trance? It's not possible, right? It's impossible. It is impossible. Now, I want to, you got to know about this. This is probably the most important part of the afternoon. Maybe I should have done this first, but I want to share with you a little bit of history, a little bit of what's happening in Hollywood in the music industry so you can know how dark and demonic this movement actually is. And then immediately when we're done with that, we're going to turn our eyes upon Jesus and even don't even lose our hold on him right now. But I don't like glorify. I don't want to glorify at all. You know, I have a past, by the way. I have a past with occult behaviors and activities. And I don't even tell those stories. I think that can become like the new entertainment, like, ooh, interesting. And so I always hesitate to even share these things. But then I say, you know what? We need to be warned, don't we? We need to know what is happening so that we can grab our friends and family and say, do you realize that you are being inducted into an occult environment within the media? So here, I'm just going to share some quotations from you very quickly, and you can just hear from the sources of history and the entertainers themselves of what's happening spiritually in Hollywood. Rudolph Valentino was an actor 90 years ago. He said the following, 80 years ago. This is a historical work about him. Every night, Valentino's wife would hold a seance, calling forth help from the spirit world in her creative undertaking. Then, pencil and paper in hand, she would go into a trance and start writing. After her outpourings were typed up, they were brought to the set the next day and given to the director. So the origins of Hollywood movies came from the spirit realm, from the demonic realm. Okay. Now that is not just Rudolph Valentino, but Mae West also. We see that she received inspiration from psychic phenomenon. Her psychic recalls that she would pace around the room saying, forces, forces, come to me and help me write a script. So you see, this is spiritualism, right? She would begin to hear voices and images as the plot was revealed to her. She would lie in bed in a trance-like state, dictating as the spirits entered. So in these early movie scripts, in the good old days of movies in America, this was a absolutely occult-rooted thing where the spirits were writing the scripts for early Hollywood movies. Now, if we move on in the history a little bit to 1950s, we get to Lucille Ball, a completely innocent program for the most part, right? Most Adventists and most Christians would say, yeah, that's innocuous, no big deal, right? That's exactly what the devil wants us to think. He presents the very bad, and then he presents the seemingly good, and he sneaks the seance scene right there into this silly, funny show, which is no big deal. Well, spiritualism is not silly and funny. I mean, it's one of the great deceptions of the last days, right? And so while we have our guard down, he throws that in there. Here's what we read from about Lucille Ball. It was the spirit of actress Carol Lombard who guided Lucille Ball into taking a chance and accepting the offer to star in I Love Lucy. The glamorous comedian who had died in an airplane crash in 1942 appeared to Lucy in 1951. Because Lucille Ball accepted the spirit's urging to take a chance, honey, she made television history. Now, was this actually Carol Lombard that appeared to her? No, you know that this was a demonic apparition, person impersonation. And so her decision to take the part and play that show actually was influenced by a demon. And so, again, we see a pattern forming here. You know, if I were just to see one or two examples, I'd be like, okay, well, that could be an isolated thing. But I'm starting to see a pattern forming within not just Hollywood, but within the music industry. John Lennon, you read the following statement from him. He says, I felt like a hollow temple filled with many spirits, each one passing through me, each inhabiting me for a little time, and then leaving to be replaced by another. So he was possessed. And then he also talked about the writing of his songs, and he said, I don't know who the blank writes it. I'm just sitting and the whole blank song comes out. So maybe the spirits that were possessing him were the ones, he's not writing the song, so some sort of entity is writing. It's not just John Lennon who says something else is writing my songs. Keith Richards says songs, yeah, they think you wrote it? Really, you are just a medium, like being at a seance. Songs come to me en masse. I don't do anything except to happen to have been awake when it arrived. So again, I'm not writing. People think I wrote the songs. Yeah, they think I wrote it. No, I'm just a medium. Hollywood actors and actresses say the same thing, like Oprah Winfrey, who says, this is how I see acting. I use my body to be a carrier for the spirits of those who have come before me. She says, I empty myself and let the spirit inhabit me. So that's what acting is to Oprah Winfrey. So whether it's the writing of the songs, the decision to play the parts, the writing of the movies, the acting itself, we're seeing a pattern form here. Peter Sellers helps us further. He says, it's rather like being a medium. Acting is like being a medium and laying yourself wide open and saying, I want a character to inhabit my body, or I want a character to take charge of me so that I can produce what I hope to produce. And we have Robin Williams saying something similar, except he actually uses the word. He says, there is also that thing, it is possession. In the old days, you'd be burned for it. So we know he's talking about literal possession because they used to burn people at the stake for demon possession. But there's something empowering about it, he believes. It is Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde where you really can become this other force. So possession. Denzel Washington actually explained the process whereby he became possessed in order to act this part in the movie Glory. And he says, basically what I did was got on my knees and sort of communicated with the spirits. And when I came out, I was in charge. I couldn't have acted that. I couldn't have made a decision to play that part. So he says, I went on my knees, communicated with the spirits, and then I came out. I couldn't have acted that. So in other words, who was acting it? So we're talking again about spirit possession. And I should mention real quick, the movie Glory and the movie The Color Purple were both historical, educational films that are routinely viewed by Christians in high schools and universities as a part of their history courses. And so Glory and The Color Purple, which are very informative and interesting films, are they safe for the Christian if they have Hollywood actors acting in them? That was a concern for me when I thought about back on my own education. But some more quotations for you. This is Beyoncé, and a lot of most people of my age and younger know exactly what's going on with Beyoncé because she explains it. But before I give you her quotation, you can see this image right here. You see the goat symbolism. I pasted this one on there to compare the satanic pentagram with the goat in the middle with that satanic symbol right there. There's a lot more symbolism on her album cover art. I'm not going to go into the whole Beyoncé section at this point, but there's a few minutes on disc three about more about her. But right now, just the quotation. She says, I have someone else that takes over when I'm on stage. When I'm on stage, I'm not afraid of my sexuality. The tone of my voice gets different. I'm fearless. I'm just a different person. Things I do when performing, I would never do normally. I have out-of-body experiences. This gets very spiritual. If I cut my leg, if I fall, I don't even feel it. I'm not aware of my face or my body. Now, that's spiritually just toxic stuff. I don't even want to dwell on that any further. And in fact, I have dozens more quotations like that just for the skeptic who's going, well, that's just two or three examples. Just so you have all the evidence, it's all in there. I'm not going to share it all this afternoon, but there's a whole lot more where those came from. But I've seen enough right there, examples of what's happening in the entertainment industry for me to say, wait a minute, I'm not sure I want to go to that and take a chance. It's kind of like going to a buffet. How many of you guys like to go to a buffet? Give me a hand in the air if you like to eat at a buffet. Yes, there's my buffet people. You go to your buffet, and you're about to load your plate up and your children's plate up, and you're aware of the fact that there are some unhealthy things at this buffet. Unless you found somewhere like the perfect, you know, organic vegan buffet table, I'd love to find this place, but, you know, my wife and I will go to a Sweet Tomatoes or something like that. Do they have those out here? I love those. They got such an awesome salad bar, right? And we'll start loading some good things, and we'll ignore the pork. We'll ignore the bacon. We'll ignore some of that delectable stuff that probably isn't going to be very good for us, of the dessert variety, and we'll just stick with the healthy things. And so here we are, knowing that this buffet provides both good and bad, we still go to it and avoid the bad because we know which is which, right? It's labeled bacon, so it's not that hard to avoid the bacon. But on this weird occasion at the buffet, you get a tap on the shoulder from somebody who is in the kitchen. He's from the inside of the restaurant, and he knows what goes into the preparation of the food. He knows the intimate details of what is on the buffet, and he whispers into your ear, hey, that broccoli that you just put on your plate has rat poison in it. I know this is silly. Just entertain me on it, okay? And you're looking at him, you're going, what are you talking about? There's rat poison in the buffet? I thought this was safe. So you put the broccoli back and you're kind of like, really? But then somebody else taps you and they're like, hey, I'm from the kitchen. that other guy told you about the broccoli, and I'm here to tell you that one, 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 and that one also have rat poison, okay? And there's a lot more that ones in the rest of the seminar, but we've pointed out a few. And so you're going, really? Okay, now say those again. I want to take notes and make sure I don't eat those, but I'm going to stay at the buffet. This is what we do, right? Because, you know, I don't want to be too extreme. I don't want to be one of those kind of people, right? And just be like, oh, it's all evil, you know. No, there's some good things that have come out of Hollywood. So I'm going to find in the music industry, I'm going to find something good here for my family because I don't want to be one of those obnoxious people. By the way, is that logical? Do you have to be obnoxious in order to have strong standards for your family? No. Do you have to be rude? Do you have to have a smirk on your face? I mean, not a smirk. What is that called? A scowl is the word I was trying to think of. Do you have to have a scowl on your face? No, you can be a sunny Christian. You don't need to be a gloomy Christian. And so that isn't logical, but we stay at it anyway just because we don't want to be associated with those kinds of, you know, just rude people, right? All right, honey, I'm going to put this on the plate. I'm going to put this on the plate. And this is probably good, but I know there's so much, like, I didn't even know that the broccoli was bad, but okay, let's stay here. And so you're trying to be careful in your media selections, but then somebody else comes and taps you on the shoulder. You're like, what? What is it? And they say, hey, I know those guys pointed out some items to you, but I'm here to tell you that a lot of actors who don't mention their names, of course, are very much into this, this meaning witchcraft. This was a movie called The Craft starring Fairuza Balk. She says a lot of actors who don't mention their names, of course, are very much into the occult. And so this guy taps you on the shoulder and he says, you know what? I'm just going to tell you a lot of the buffet. And they're not telling you which is which. A lot of the buffet is filled with rat poison. Brothers and sisters, are you staying at that buffet anymore? No, I'm not. And I want the Lord to lead you on that decision, not my analogy and not my persuasion. I want that to be a spirit-driven decision. But to me, when I learned this stuff, I said, we are done completely. It's going in the garbage. And I know that confirmed music I was listening to, confirmed movies I was listening to with these actors and with these singers and these bands, I'm going, whoa, I was dabbling in the occult. What was I doing? And, you know, I spoke with a pastor a while back who had an interesting conversation. We were just talking about, you know, you get on the airplane and you can talk to the guy next to you on the airplane, right, the whole way there. And so this pastor, he's going to have a conversation with the guy next to him on the airplane. He says, hey, man, what do you do for work? And the guy next to him says, I am a practicing witch. Okay, God put me on a plane next to a practicing witch. Interesting, God must have a plan here. So he just engages him in conversation. Oh, that's your life's work? Like, how do you make a living being a witch? And the guy says, well, it's simple. I cast spells on a couple, a husband and wife, to get the wife to leave him and go with a different man who has paid me money. And this is how he makes a living. And he says, I could do it to your wife. I could get her to leave you and go with another man through my spells. Okay, the pastor says, no, because I have to tell you something. We're Christians. We believe in the Bible and in Jesus Christ. And the Lord, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so we have protection from the Lord. But the witch didn't like the sound of that. He says, no, actually, we get Christians all the time. We could affect you with our manipulation and our spells. Well, the pastor says, no. You wouldn't be able, I promise you wouldn't be able to. And so then the witch says, okay, let me give you a series of questions, and I would like to see how you answer these questions, and that will determine for me whether what you're saying is true or not. And so he proceeds to ask him about his media consumption. Isn't that interesting? He asks him, what kind of movies do you watch? What kind of music do you have in your home? What kind of reading material does your wife read? Does she get into all of these novels and all of these things? And do you have any secret sins? And he starts asking him about media consumption, reading material, secret sins. And the pastor, praise the Lord, is able to say, no, you know, we listen to, you know, classical music, sometimes sacred music, and, you know, occasionally we'll watch, something, you know, a sermon or a seminar or something like that on DVD. We don't have worldly movies. We don't have Hollywood anything. We don't have music from the music industry. None of that. And none of that reading material. And no, I don't have secret sins. I slip from occasionally from time to time. I'm a fallen mortal, but I confess my sins to the Lord. And I'm restored and I have the righteousness of Christ. So no, I don't have secret sins. And the witch actually grants him the point, and he says, you know what? You are exceptional in that, because virtually all Christians that I talk to don't answer me the way that you've answered me. And so we are able to do these things. But you didn't answer me like most of them answered me. And as I talked to this pastor, and he gave me this story, he said, Scott, make sure to tell people that they, if they allow these things into their home, they are giving the devil the keys to their house. Now, not because I think we should all be afraid of some random witch out there casting that particular spell. This story is just illustrative of how the spiritual war works. That's why I tell the story. If we proclaim to God out of one side of our mouth, we honor you, we adore you, we are Christians, and we claim your protection, but then out of the other side, we dabble in the world, we stick our toe in worldly things, and we invite that influence into our home, do you think the devil can seize that opportunity? We are sending a mixed message to the universe on this great controversy. There's a spiritual war, and both sides are staking claims and making claims upon us based upon what we allow into our lives, what we proclaim with our lives, not just with our words, right? And so we're giving the devil the keys to the house if we allow these things in. And if I had a nickel for every time I've had a student or somebody at one of my seminars come up to me and be like, that's exactly true, because I have seen this in my own home, in my family's home, based upon what we did allow, we saw stuff we didn't want to see, spiritually things were not safe, and I won't give you the gruesome details of all of that, but you know, a lot of this is happening big time overseas. In America, the devil doesn't always get at us that way. He's actually just as happy us forgetting that he exists, right? And meanwhile, he's tempting us to forget about God and get too busy, so we don't need to see demonic stuff in order for the devil to be at work in our lives. But in many cases, even in America, people are oppressed and affected in this way because of their media, and they tell me the story. The story, it's the same story every time. Then I realized that DVD I had brought in was the cause of this, or that song on my MP3 list was the cause of this. And this I won't get into. It gets horrific. And these people tell me these true stories of, I removed it from my home, I got it out of my home, we prayed and asked the Lord in confession and repentance to come back in and reclaim this territory for the Holy Spirit and his angels, and all of that stuff stopped. Heard the same story numerous times. Now, I don't think we should just get rid of media because we're afraid of that, right? Perfect love casts out all fear. So a story like this should never, ever, is never intended to engender fear. If we're making our decisions spiritually based on fear, that's not healthy and good and right and reasonable and pleasing to God. We need to make our decisions based upon wanting to be loyal, wanting to be completely loyal to God. And you know, we have a statement in the Bible that should make sure we have no fear of this kind of thing. Now that I've sort of opened that can of worms, I want to make sure we don't feel fearful. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Do you know how powerful the devil is compared to God? Like, we had the 25-to-1 ratio from this morning. This is like a gazillion to 0.00001, right? It's not even close. He's a created angel, the enemy is. God is the creator of the universe. So it's no contest. So we don't need to be worried. Like, I think a lot, growing up, I had this view that, like, God and the devil were kind of equals. Like, you know, Batman and the Joker, you know, the nonsense stuff I grew up with, and, you know, Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker, where, you know, these were somehow equally matched. That's not how it works. The only reason God has given the devil probationary time is to prove to the universe what the fruits of his ways are. He's on life support right now, and with a snap of a finger, he's gone, cast as a pebble to the earth, right? So don't be afraid. Resist the devil, and he will flee. He's afraid of the name of Jesus Christ. But there is a first part to this verse. Bible scholars, Bible memorizers, do you know the first part of this verse? Yeah, I'm hearing it. If we don't get the first part, we can't claim the second part, okay? The first part says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We can't credibly ask the Lord to bless and protect us if we are divided in our loyalties. And I'm not saying we have to attain to perfect behavior before we can receive the Lord's blessing. No, it's the Lord's blessing that brings us to maturity of character. So I'm glad that we don't have to do that work in ourselves. But my loyalties need to be with God. My obedient heart needs to be oriented toward him, open to his direction, open to his conviction. If I am submissive to the Lord, then, and only then, can I claim the rest of it, that the devil will flee from me. I want to close with an analogy. How many of you know where those mountains are? This is fun. This is fun because I preach all over the country, right? Mostly, but majority of the time has been in Michigan. And as I preach in Michigan, I show these mountains, and people in Michigan are like, wow, mountains. You know, we don't have those in Michigan. We have like a skiing hill that they call a mountain. Californians or Coloradoans come to Michigan, they're like, really? That's called Boyne Mountain? Like, that's a mountain? So we're kind of lame with our mountains. And I, you know, as growing up, I always thought mountains were really neat, and I'd never seen one. I'd never been to mountains until I was an adult. But then I got a job right in Riverside in 2004. And one of the things they were really big on, they would say, you're going to love it in Southern California. The weather is always perfect. You're like 45 minutes from snowboarding and from surfing at these two different places. You've actually given the sales pitch for South California. I was talking to Pastor Jeff about it. He said the same thing to me this morning. And you love your place, Southern California, because it's great here, right? And so we were all pumped up. We were fired up. We were getting a job together, my wife and I, working at the same school and in Riverside, and we were ready to move to Southern California and leave Michigan behind for a time. We didn't know for how long, but the mountains was the thing I was most excited to see. But we moved to Riverside in June. Thank you for laughing at that. See, when in Michigan I say that, and I pause on purpose, even in Michigan, because I want to find like the two people in the room who have been to Riverside or even Loma Linda. But in here, everybody knew exactly what I was talking about. Usually in Michigan, everybody's like, why is that guy over there laughing? And I'm like, yes, you know what I'm talking about. And then I explain to all of them, smog, and I explained to all of them June gloom, and I explained to all of them this grayish, brownish, smogish haze kind of thing in between me and the mountains as I'm driving in my U-Haul going, wait a minute, this is a bait and switch here. They sold me a false bill of goods. They must have learned from Madison Avenue, right? And I'm looking, where are the mountains? Oh, I found them. There's a faint outline at the top peeking out above the smog and haze, right? As a Michigander, I was let down by that. I was going, man, I was so excited for the mountains, and here we are. And when does this end? Oh, maybe like October. It's called June gloom, but it goes on forever. I know I'm exaggerating slightly with that, but Riverside was a wonderful place to live, but at first I was really let down. And you know what? I think this is our spiritual experience in a lot of ways. When it comes to our walk with the Lord, we were told he is so close. He is so beautiful. If you dedicate your life to Jesus Christ, and if you walk with Jesus Christ day in and day out, you will find him to be so captivating, so wonderful to behold. But then we look to Christ, and we kind of go, well, okay, yeah, I see that he's there. I see the faint. I'm not going to be an atheist about this. You know, I know there's a God, but do you look for very long at the mountains in June? You just don't look at them for very long, do you? You glance, and you're like, okay, there it is, moving on. This is what we do in life with God, isn't it? We feel like living a life of faith is about like that. Oh, I'll, you know, glance at God. I'll have a quick prayer, and, you know, I'll go to church Sabbath morning. But anyway, pretty much moving on. How much of my thought life includes God on a daily basis? I've been challenging myself with that even. You know, we get busy with work. How much of that is God invited into? We don't behold in faith. We don't keep and fix our eyes on Jesus. We say, okay, there he is. But we're actually, if we're honest, feeling like this, there's got to be something more to it than this. I'm actually feeling a little let down by this thing. Where are you, God? I mean, I need to have some sort of revival, right? But you know about how the revival happened with the climactic events in Riverside, or maybe even to some extent here. I don't know what it looks like here. I haven't looked south because I drove from the north. I mean, I haven't looked north, but do you get the Santa Ana winds down here too? Okay. And you know the Santa Ana winds can blow any of that out of there, right? And in the Inland Valley, you know it just like camps down in there. But those Santa Ana winds, whoosh, blow that all out. Or we'll get a rainy day, right? We'll get the rain that'll come in Riverside. And then you look the next day, and while it was raining down here, it was snowing up there, and it's this crystal clear, perfect day. And you look to the mountains, and you finally behold them in all of their true glory. The first time I saw these mountains, I'm just going, no way, these snow-capped mountains, this is so awesome. It's actually way closer than people said, and more beautiful than people said. And my wife and I climbed the hill behind our school and house where we lived, and we just sat there, stood there, and just looked at the mountains for like a half an hour. We just couldn't help but continue to behold and look because it was so beautiful. Now, in the Bible, what does wind represent? The Holy Spirit. What does rain represent? The Holy Spirit, yes. John 3, the wind blows where it pleases. The Holy Spirit moves in our lives. The latter rain is the fall of the Holy Spirit and the former. So the Holy Spirit wants to come into our lives and do the same thing. Blow out of the air, rain out of the air, anything that is in between me and God. So that what comes out the next day is the truth about God's character, the truth about God, that he was even more close and wonderful than I ever thought and imagined. And I can enjoy looking to him in faith. And I can enjoy fixing my eyes upon him. And I can actually walk in newness of life, feeling energized spiritually, wanting to win souls, wanting to just naturally talk about Jesus and my love for him. That's what happens when God removes the junk from our lives. Is it media? Is it something else? Is it your busy schedule? What is it that's crowding out the voice of God from your life, making it so that you just can't behold? And it's not the joyful experience that you want and that the Lord wants for you. You know, I think there are probably some in the room tonight, when they look at their media diet, you might have been convicted. I know I was a while back. Just like those guys in the video where they said, you know what, let's take a media fast. Let's give this a whirl. Let's test this out. And hold on to the good if it's true. Test all things. Hold on to the good, right? Let's try it. Let's try just going all out, media fast, except those things like email that for work or things that are basic necessities for life, you know, communicating with somebody, taking a phone call. You know, we're not saying go totally off grid. Or I mean, you can do that, be my guest. But most people are doing an awesome thing called a media fast. And I saw about 4 or 5 hands go up. I want to see all of the hands go up at some point because you've got to do this. It is a wonderful experience. Or maybe you're in the room today going, you know what? I've probably been eating some rat poison. I can think of things on my playlist. I can think of video games on my computer and on my console. And I can think of actual movies that I have on my shelf or DVDs or actual CDs that probably contained these spiritualistic elements. And if they weren't confirmed in any of the quotations, I'm just ready to say anything from the music industry and Hollywood is not safe for me because I don't know these people. I don't know what they're into. And I know that a lot of them are into spiritualism without me knowing. And I know that all Hollywood studios are using hypnotic methods without my permission. And I know that all filmmakers are whipping their morals at me, as Kevin Smith explained, while I'm under this hypnotic trance. Maybe you're in the room saying today, some things need to be thrown away. And replaced with something better is the more important part of that sentence. Because remember, the demon cast out, 7 more coming in. Or maybe you're just in the room saying, you know, media isn't a stumbling block for me. I haven't gotten into worldly things like the things on the buffet table. But there's something else that God has been speaking to you with the analogies and the family stories. And I have no idea what that is. We talked about addiction this morning, maybe some sort of habit that the Lord wants to free you from. Do you want to make a decision today? Because here's a promise. The promise says, let us throw off everything that hinders. You know, it starts, we're going to get to the end with the last word of the seminar is faith. But before we can exercise living faith, we begin by saying, I surrender my cherished idols. I'm not going to hang on to this and try and have faith in God while I'm also doing this. I surrender all, throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and then I can run with perseverance, fixing my eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The most important word of the entire day, faith, because it is the gateway through which we access salvation in Jesus Christ. And we can only exercise that faith. We can only open our hearts up to the healing salvation of God if we are casting out those idols. And that doesn't mean we gain victory before we can exercise faith, but it means we surrender our idols before we exercise faith, and God will give us the victory. If you're struggling with something today, don't feel you have to master it. Don't feel you have to overcome it in order to be able to look to God. Look to him as contaminated with sin as you are. Look to him with all of your junk and say, God, take it away completely from me. I don't want to hang on to this. This is something I know is wrong, and I've rebelled against you. I have not submitted to you, and I know that the devil's been on my case because I've not been in submission to you, but I want to run this race with perseverance. I want to have this running like I'm have no ankle weights on me anymore. Experience as I look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. I want to pray for you today. Father, we thank you so much for the promise that you will finish the work in us. He who hath begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for that promise. We feel so incapable sometimes. We feel so rotten to the core because we know we were born with this condition, this disease of sinfulness. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to confess that to you, to surrender anything that we're hanging on to so that we can look to you in faith with assurance of salvation, so that we can know that as we look to you, we are as safe as though inside the city of God already as we look to you in faith. No more fear, no more worry about our standing with you as we surrender all to your throne. And Lord, I just want to give an opportunity for anybody in the room right now to make that decision as led by you, as led by the reasonable thing to do, the convicted thing to do. If anybody in the room wants to make a decision right now to throw something in the garbage, to say this is rat poison or it may be and I don't want to take any chances and it needs to be removed from our home. If you want to make a decision about that, just put your hand in the air. God will see you. You'll recognize that decision. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you and we ask that you would seal those decisions. Give them strength. This may be something they've been watching and listening to for years and it's their best friend. I know, Lord, that when I made decisions, it was hard. Give them strength. Give them accountability. Help them to seek out accountability. And Father, if you want to impress anybody, your spirit is speaking to some to make a media fast. I just invite anybody to put their hand in the air for that, for a media fast of 30 days, removing television and entertainment from our lives for 30 days. Father, I want to give one last opportunity for those who are dealing with something else in their life, and they've said, yes, this is a cherished idol. I've hung on to this. This isn't somebody who's struggled against it and who's gaining victory, but this is somebody who's hung on to it as something they wanted, but you're asking them to let it go. If there's anybody in that situation with anything today, raise your hand before God, and he will honor that. Father, I thank you so much for these decisions, and for those who are struggling, and they are wrestling against the enemy, I pray that you would give them strength and victory over these things that they have surrendered and they are wrestling with you on. Give them assurance that they have the victory already. Father, as we deal with this issue in these last days of media and addictions, Lord, I know that your people, we have strayed far from you. I confess my sin and the sin of my people, and I pray that you would bring us back to you in full revival and reformation. And as we go from here, give us tact and wisdom on how to share some of these truths with people in a winsome way, not in some sort of alarmist way, not in an obnoxious way or a rude way, but give us the spirit of Jesus to truly love and care about people and who they are. Help us to find young people and children who we can walk alongside and mentor as we think about raising our children to know you. Father, I thank you for this day and this opportunity to be together. I thank you for the brethren at the Fallbrook Church that you are working in this place. Lord, I know you're in our midst, and I thank you for your presence. I pray that you bless these people as they go from here into their various churches. Bless their families. Bless our decisions, we pray, Lord, and we don't want to let you go until we have that assurance of that blessing. We know that as we wrestle with you in the quiet hour of prayer, in the time where we have spent alone with you each morning, Lord, we need that. We need to be connected to the vine. And I just pray for the time, for the commitment, for the setting aside of the busyness of the day that we might truly exercise living faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for having me. Did you want to come down and close here, Pastor Jeff?